of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Sometimes we do not have enough courtesy towards the Holy Quran. This is because we do not have a clear understanding about the high status of the Quran. For instance, when the Quran is open, we stretch our legs in front of it. Or after our recitation is finished, we have the Quran on the ground. We are recommended to put the Quran on a high place. Also, we are told to put the Quran on a book rack and then read it out. These are all signs of respect and courtesy for the Holy Quran. Sometimes the people are looking for the effects of the Quran in their lives without having enough respect for it. This way, they cannot reach the divine truth of the Holy Quran. Respect and being polite in the presence of the Quran is the very basic step to recognize the high status of the Holy Quran in our lives. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
حبيب التائبين يا شهر الصائمين وروحا للمعاني تقيم الوحي فينا
حبيب التائبين يا شهر الصائمين وروحا للمعاني تقيم الوحي فينا
محارب اتصال برب العالمين وروضات سناها تقيم الوحي فينا محارب اتصال برب العالمين وروضات سناها تقيم الوحي فينا بشهر فاض نورا وقرآنا مبينا
Get
8-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
On Friday, March 1st, millions of Iranian people went to the polls to select 290 lawmakers from among over 15,000 candidates. The poll was twinned with a vote for 88 members of the Assembly of Experts, a body tasked with choosing and supervising the leader of the Islamic Revolution. The polls closed at midnight on Friday, 6 hours later than planned, due to a second surge of people who decided to cast their votes in the evening. At the same time, more than 350 foreign reporters from over 20 countries were present in Iran to cover the news of the country's national elections. The twin elections were held smoothly on one single day with the least possible problems, despite all the efforts put in to show the democratic event as a thorny problem for the Iranian political system. The parliament is Iran's national legislature, and its members are responsible for drafting legislation, approving the annual budget, or any international treaties and agreements, among other things. The new elected members will convene in late May. As lawmakers, they're expected to direct the country toward a better future by laws they pass, amend, and change. This is Mr. Hamidreza Taraqi, former Iranian MP and a senior member of Islamic Coalition Party.
If the parliament does its supervisory role and makes sure that the laws are being implemented, many of the current problems will vanish because the solutions have already been developed and adopted as laws. The important thing is to enforce them. If the next parliament focuses more on upholding the existing laws, the majority of the current problems will be solved. Indexes are indicating an improving situation. The World Bank's figures and statistics also confirm this claim. I think that many of the current problems will be solved in the next 2 years.
Initial results are indicative of a rather new configuration in the Islamic Consultative Assembly, or Iran's parliament. With votes tallied manually, Iran's ballot takes time to count. As of producing this episode, official preliminary results from Tehran indicated that Mahmoud Nabavian and Hamid Rassai, two principalists, had topped the list of 30 representatives, followed by 35-year-old state television host turned first-time lawmaker Amir Hossein Sabeti. Speaker Mohammad Baqir Ghalibaf finished fourth, and only a handful of his sponsored candidates ascended. Longtime lawmaker Mojtaba Zonnour grabbed a seat in the holy Shia city of Qom. Ali Motahari, former famous parliamentarian affiliated with the principalists, failed along with most members of his 30-long list for Tehran to come close to securing a seat. Dr. Hossein Kanani Muqaddam, senior expert in Middle East issues, has more to say.
What is the difference between the current parliament and the upcoming parliament? Well, the principalist assembled various lists of candidates, and on the other hand, the reformists didn't have a serious participation in the elections. Based on the initial results, the majority of successful candidates are, let's say, ultra-revolutionary, critical of the current parliament and its speaker, Dr. Ghalibaf. Regardless of the results, it was a political competition and we all have to respect the results.
As for the Assembly of Experts, President Ebrahim Raisi renewed his place for a third time, securing more than 82% of the vote in the South Khorasan province located in eastern Iran. On the other hand, Sadegh Amoli Larijani, current head of the top arbitration body known as the Expediency Council, was perhaps the most notable figure who failed to grab a seat in the assembly. The official turnout in the Iranian parliamentary and the Assembly of Experts elections is yet to be announced, but preliminary results at the time of recording this episode of Iran Today suggest that more than 40% of voters went to the polls on March 1st, rejecting the calls from hostile Western regimes and their media outlets to boycott the elections. What is your overall assessment of this round of parliamentary elections in Iran?
This round of elections smashed the biggest election boycott over the past 45 years against our country. In our estimation, the enemies of the Islamic Revolution spent millions of dollars in order to discourage people from going to the polls. But their plot backfired and the voter turnout was over 40%. And that was not something the enemies hoped to happen.
The elections were held across 59,000 voting stations across Iran, with 6,800 in the province of Tehran, which included the capital and several surrounding cities. Until this election, birth certificates had been required as voter identification. This time, voters could use their national ID numbers or other ID documents instead. In fact, according to semi-official reports, 86% of voters in Friday's elections cast their ballots using their national ID cards, 11% with birth certificates, 3% with driver's licenses, and less than 1% with passports and military service completion cards. To Dr. Kanani Moghaddam, the voter turnout was good enough.
خب اونایی که عزمشون راسخ بود برای که برای حفظ امنیت ملی.
Well, those who cared much about national interests went to the polls. Although the voter turnout was not as high as we expected, in terms of quality, the elections were entirely satisfactory. People took part, and according to the latest statistics, the voter turnout is nearly 50%. Although in Tehran it was less than other big cities, the Ministry of Interior is to announce the exact number. Anyway, the political plot hatched by the enemies of the country to undermine the credibility of the elections was foiled. In this sense, the turnout was a success.
Comparatively speaking, voter turnout in 2020 was 42.6%, while in 2016 it reached 61.6%, and in 2012 it was 63.9%. It means that this time around, the turnout rate is almost the same as the last elections. That's why this year saw the biggest election boycott campaign in the last 45 years orchestrated from abroad. To have a better understanding of the voter turnout, we talked to Mr. Nasser Imani, an Iranian political analyst.
نکته که وجود داره اینه که ما در انتخابات 4 سال پیش مجلس هم
The fact is that the voter turnout this year is almost the same as the last round of elections 4 years ago. So it is not correct, in my opinion, to link this level of turnout to the developments that have unfolded in the country over the past 2 to 3 years. Is this voter turnout desirable? Well, in other countries, this level is something acceptable, if not desirable. But for the Islamic Republic of Iran, no, it is not desirable. We should not content ourselves with this turnout rate and need to increase it for the next elections.
There's plenty more to be said, but first a quick media review to give other outlets a chance to get a word in.
Hello everyone, welcome to the news section of the program where we'll go over some news headlines. President hails election turnout as blow to opponents of Iran. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has appreciated the Iranian people for their massive turnout in the Friday elections to choose members of parliament as well as the Assembly of Experts, saying that the turnout was a blow to opponents of the country. Irna writes, Raisi said in his message that the ill-wishers of the country did all they could to discourage people from voting, but the people's participation filled with faith and hope was a big no to the inhumane front of arrogance and foiled their insincere plan. Iranians rebuff electoral boycott calls. Before the voting day had even arrived in Iran, Western media outlets became awash with reports and analyses predicting that Iranians would not turn up at the polling stations this year. Tehran Times writes, headlines such as Iran braces for low election turnout, Iranians expected to shun elections, and low turnout and boycott expected were how the stenographers of politicians in the West decided to speak of Iran's March 1st elections. However, none of these renowned media outlets managed to come up with substantial data or polling information to support their claims. Iran parliamentary elections likely to go to runoff. With 4,000 out of 5,000 ballot boxes in Tehran counted, some of the candidates seem to have to compete in a runoff, as there were no clear winners among them, officials say. Quoting from Governor of Tehran Province Alireza Fakhari, Iran Front Page writes, "This law says any candidate who wins at least 20% of the valid votes can enter parliament in the first round. But if they fail to garner at least 20% of the ballots, they will probably go to a second round." Over 250,000 forces ensure security of elections, official says. Iranian Interior Ministry's Deputy for Security Affairs, Majid Mirahmadi, said on Friday, over 250,000 forces have been tasked with ensuring the security of elections and guarding the polling sites. Shahr Daily writes, Mirahmadi said on Friday morning that long queues of voters have been formed at many polling stations across the country, describing it as a major epic. He noted that full security prevails at all polling stations thanks to the efforts by the security and intelligence organizations. Venezuela congratulates Iran on elections, commends its people's will. Venezuela's foreign minister has congratulated Iran and its people on their elections and their dedications to combating foreign plots. Al-Mayadeen writes, Venezuela has congratulated Iran in celebration of its elections, praising the exercise as a show of democracy. In a post on X, the Venezuelan Minister of Foreign Affairs said the President Nicolas Maduro and the government of Venezuela congratulate the people and the government of the sister Islamic Republic of Iran for the celebration of the democratic exercise carried out in the 12th elections for the Consultative Assembly or Majlis and the 6th elections for the Assembly of Experts this March 1, 2024 in the Iranian territory. Thank you for joining us in this section. Let's go back to the main narrative.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
The elections were a big slap to those who tried to keep the polling booths empty of voters, that is, the sworn enemies of the Iranian nation. On contrary, people came out in large numbers to exercise their voting rights, thwarting the plots hatched by troublemongers and naysayers. They left no stone unturned since 2021 to create hopelessness among Iranians. But the fact that the turnout matched that of the 2020 parliamentary elections shows that enemy plots failed miserably.
I dare say that the pressure from outside to discourage people was unprecedented this time. I dare say that the sanctions and economic pressure were also meant to make people discontent before the elections. At the same time, Western media outlets cast doubt on the elections. They tried to say that the elections were meaningless with no impact on the future of the people. That said, I have to admit that economic problems acted negatively. Some people might have lost their faith in the efficiency and efficacy of the parliament as a body capable of resolving the economic problems.
Western media showed open hostility in these elections, not towards the candidates and their policies, and not towards the absence of certain candidates, but towards the very elections. Even before the votes were cast, they issued premature verdicts, with some even predicting less than 10% turnout, and some suggesting that the Iranian system was rotting. In other words, they weren't seeking to engage in journalism, but were striving to graft a script for Iran's elections and then cover it through their distorting lenses.
Do you think the call for the boycott of elections worked?
Foreigners were seeking to undermine the legitimacy of the Islamic Republic of Iran by calling on people to boycott the elections. But people instead said a big no to them. Each ballot was in fact a bullet shot at this boycott scheme. As for the opposition groups outside the country, they use anything to get funds. By ignoring many facts, they want to offer a picture of the country which, although has nothing to do with reality, can appease their paymasters.
While there are still some countries in the region who have no idea about election, the U.S. and its minions are trying to cast doubt on the legitimacy of the Islamic Republic by begging the question, by linking the turnout rate to whatever they wish. Even before the polls opened, they termed the elections a sham, urging people not to vote. At the same time, some Western media outlets tried to manipulate their audiences by showing a few half-empty polling stations out of 60,000 of them across the country. Linking turnout with the legitimacy of the entire political system is not only absurd but hypocritical. Low or lukewarm turnout has been a common phenomenon in other countries, including in the West. Over the last 2 years, such trends have been widely reported in the German, French, and British media, especially in the context of elections of secondary importance. But unlike the Iranian case, the legitimacy of the German, French, and British governments has never been called into question.
Given the relatively low turnout, do you think that the ruling system is faced with a legitimation crisis?
Look, we shouldn't immediately connect whatever happens in society to the legitimation crisis. You know, for months, nationwide protests were held across France, but no one interpreted it as the legitimation crisis of the French political system. There is no logical relationship between these two. You might infer from low turnout that there is, for example, some sort of discontent in society at the performance of, for example, the government. But it's just jumping to conclusion if we connect any political or social development to the legitimation crisis.
Voter turnout is not a fixed, stable phenomenon. It fluctuates from time to time, and it's not going to be the ultimate criterion for the legitimacy of a ruling system, as no single factor determines voter turnout. Rather, a complex mix of individual, social, and political factors have an influence on it. For example, older, more educated, and higher income earning people are generally more likely to vote than younger, less educated people and people with lower incomes.
After nearly 40 elections, people may not take elections as serious as before. Some might feel that it's okay if they do not go to the polls because there are many other people who go, or because they think there are many other elections in the future that they can take part in. Moreover, unlike some other countries in the world, going to the polls is not obligatory in our country. In other countries with higher voter turnout, strict rules, regulations, and fines may act as a carrot for the people to vote. But we do not agree with this method. We believe that people's political participation should be of their own volition. You cannot force them to take part in an election if they don't want to.
Mr. Imani made a noteworthy point concerning the voter turnout.
Please note that on average, the voter turnout in Iran has been around 60%. It means that 40% of people never go to the polls under no circumstances. This is true about the elections held 10, 20, or 30 years ago. Was there any legitimation crisis 30 years ago? I don't think so.
Linking voter turnout to the legitimacy of a political system is not just jumping into conclusion, but altering the reality for mischievous purposes.
Look, as for the self-proclaimed champions of democracy such as the US, the UK, France and the like, if you take a look at their voter turnout, it's usually below 50%. And that's despite all these strict rules, regulations, fines and sometimes punishments. So by their standards, we are still in a satisfactory state, although we were better in the early years after the revolution. As a republic, we like to have higher voter turnout because we believe it would be to the benefit of the country, because, for example, it will help us to have the upper hand in the international arena. Yet, we firmly believe that this political participation should be voluntary, unlike some other countries such as Turkey, France, and the United States.
Since the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran in 1979, 12 parliamentary elections have been held in the country. The ruling system has always encouraged the public to go to the polls to use their rights to vote and their rights to self-determination. And as long as they do so, the real winners will be the Iranian people.
People want their votes to be seen. They don't just want to go to the polls for its own sake, but they vote so as to be heard. They want their opinions and concerns to be taken into serious considerations, whether through the ballot boxes or other ways. They want their representatives to be accessible and responsible, and at the same time, adherent to their election promises.
While hostile media outlets zeroed in on the turnout rate, which is comparatively on par with the rest of the world, this round of elections was outstanding in some other regards. For example, this time voters' identification processes was done electronically and therefore the voters didn't have to form endless queues. This year, the candidates across the country were provided with nearly 200 TV channels, an equal opportunity for the candidates. This was specially suitable for lesser-known candidates and those who did not have enough budget for campaigning expenses. Also, printing posters, in addition to the unnecessary costs, caused a lot of wastage every year. This year, however, it was all avoided with free online and on-air platforms.
This time, the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, the IRIB, provided the candidates across the country with nearly 200 channels. This caused the face of the city to remain almost unchanged in the run-up to the elections. You could rarely see posters, banners, and flyers advertising the candidates. We had to explain this point to foreign reporters who had come to Iran expecting something else. I would like to add that these TV channels and social media platforms were very influential in shaping public opinion.
But that's not all. This year also, transparency in election campaigns reached a new high. Have we had anything new in this round of parliamentary elections?
There were some changes in this round of elections, some good, some in need of reconsideration. I think the time for the election campaign needs to be extended. Many candidates need more than 2 weeks to introduce themselves to their electorate. This limited time acts to the benefit of more famous candidates. On the other hand, the law transparency enforced this year was about the candidates' campaign budget was a good point for this round. The vetting process, I think, still needs improvement, although, in my opinion, the Garden Council's conduct was much better this year in comparison to the past.
Moreover, the elections were held in complete security. Ensuring security for 59,000 voting stations is easier said than done, especially in the Middle East, a region threatened by terrorist groups and their Western paymasters. Could you tell us about some of the positive aspects of this round of elections?
The security of the elections was also a priority underlined by the leader of the Islamic Revolution. While the enemies were lurking to undermine the security of the elections were held the best possible way, despite its extreme difficulty. Likewise, the authorities did their best to have fair elections. there was a head-to-head competition among all political groups to enter the decision-making system. I mean, the parliament. Generally speaking, I can say that we had clean elections, free of fraud, ballot rigging, and smear campaigns. Political groups were all allowed to field their candidates. Different lists of candidates support this claim.
The results of this year's elections were also of great significance. It was a reminder that no one should take victory for granted, no matter how big, famous, or influential they might be. In a fair and free election, the result is no way a foregone conclusion.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Please do join us again same times to see what else is on. Till next time, take care.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime's propaganda, dropped from the air, is designed to demoralize Palestinians and get them to turn on each other, yet often has the opposite effect. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, Israeli regime forces are using psychological warfare on the 2.3 million residents of the Gaza Strip to try to demoralize them, spread disinformation, and turn them against the resistance group Hamas. The primary tools of such campaigns are leaflets dropped from planes and balloons, propaganda tactics used in the two world wars by both sides, and in the American attacks on Vietnam and Iraq. During those conflicts, the leaflets called on groups to surrender. The German Nazi Joseph Goebbels said about the leaflets dropped by the Allies, "Their leaflets are addressed to the weakest points in the nation. They are weapons, and we must be careful with all weapons." One of the present Israeli regime campaign, Aliyah Kassab, 23, said, "When leaflets were dropped on Gaza 2 months ago, my little brothers were happy to see colored papers falling from the sky. They thought it was a new interesting activity, but the rest of us were terrified. We knew the consequences." Recently, and just a few days away from the start of Ramadan, the Zionist regime forces airdropped leaflets on Gaza, marking the Muslim holy month. Palestinians denounced it as a form of psychological torture. The leaflets call on citizens to feed the needy and speak kindly during a time when hundreds of thousands in the besieged territory are at risk of starvation because of the Israeli blockade on food and water. Scores of Palestinians have died because of dehydration and malnutrition since the start of the war on October 7th, following the Zionist regime's decision to cut off all food, aid, electricity, and fuel for the already besieged enclave. The leaflets written in Arabic had images of lanterns typically used as Ramadan decorations. They included a prayer asking God that fasts are accepted and sins are forgiven and that Palestinians in the region have a delicious breaking of the fast. The 2023-24 assault is not the first time the Zionist regime has deployed leaflets as a tool of warfare. In 2014, they were used extensively to turn civilians against each other and spread terror. And in 2018, they were dropped into Gaza's neighborhoods to evacuate the area near Gaza's eastern border. The Zionist regime's leaflets are often tailored to specific audiences, with their messages customized based on the demographics and neighborhoods of the residents being targeted. Starting in October 2023, the Israeli regime military divided the Gaza Strip into blocks, and subsequently, according to that division, leaflets were dropped. A leaflet dropped on January 6, 2024 said, "Urgent warning to inhabitants of the following neighborhoods and blocks: Al-Amal, Al-Sadra, Al-Faruq, Ain Jalut, and the blocks 2232, 2339, 2340, 2343, 2347, 2348. And district you are in is considered a battlefield." Threatening messages such as "anyone who chooses not to evacuate from the northern part of Gaza to the south will be considered terrorist" are used to manipulate residents into leaving their homes and abandoning their belongings. One leaflet dropped into the north of Gaza last year said, "No need for you to bring water and food. We will take care of that matter." Yet 800,000 Palestinians in Gaza are now at risk of death due to starvation and thirst. Israeli messaging also often distorts the facts to advance a particular narrative or agenda. This can involve spreading rumors, exaggerating weaknesses, or downplaying its own losses to look stronger. To try to win converts, sometimes the leaflets play on the religious sentiments of the citizens and tie into important dates in Gazan culture. Leaflets dropped by Israeli regime aircraft on February 8, 2024 said, "Marking the day of Isra and Mi'raj, Hamas excluded Palestinians from Al-Aqsa Mosque. Hamas will execute all Gazans from their bright future." Leaflets commonly include a call to action, urging the target audience to take specific steps or make certain decisions, such as to surrender, resist the leadership, or move out of a particular area. Time and again, however, Palestinians in Gaza have learned not to trust what they are told. For example, although they were instructed by leaflets during the current aggression to evacuate further south, the Zionist regime forces later bombed those so-called safe locations. Yasmin Matar, 25, said, "My family and I evacuated 7 times according to the commands given by the leaflets." They said, "Each time we evacuate to a place they call safe, they drop another leaflet to inform us that it's not safe anymore. In one of the places, we were besieged by Israeli army tanks and helicopters. They didn't even warn us." Yet, the Zionist regime often tries to use these evacuation leaflets as proof to other governments and courts that it is acting humanely by warning civilians before attacks. Another type is leaflet is designed to demoralize citizens, sow doubts in their leadership, and stir up internal conflict. Gaza residents are stressed and scared due to the ongoing Israeli aggression, and this type of pressure makes it more difficult to remain resilient and interconnected. For example, the Zionist regime aircraft 2 weeks ago began dropping small magazines called Al-Waqa, which means "the events," containing messages written specifically to encourage people to turn against their own people. But does this method of propaganda work? To some extent, it depends on people's morale. However, as in most previous wars, the answer overall is no. If anything, they breed resentment and reinforce hatred. Rehaf Abu Zarifa, a 22-year-old Gazan programmer, said, "After my family and I evacuated to Khan Yunis, aircraft dropped leaflets, but we were not frightened. I even witnessed people, including my brothers, collecting these flyers to use them to light a fire, since wood and coal are now expensive and hard to find."
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
So in this series of the program, The Last Savior, we are mainly concerned with the topics related to Imam Al-As, Imam Al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So during both minor occultation and major occultation of Imam Al-As, there have been some people who claimed to visit Imam Zaman or Imam Al-As. There have been some signs, some, we can say, characteristics mentioned by Imam Al-As himself for such a situation that, for example, if such and such person claims to visit me, he is a liar, or at least he claims falsely. But how to distinguish between the right and wrong visitors of Imam Al-As? Is it possible at all or not? This is the first question. And if we face such a person who claims to visit Imam Al-As, what should we do?
These visitations and tasharrufat towards Imam alayhi salam are definitely right and true, and they have been documented in the course of history in the last 14 centuries. Whether to the Imams who were alive and companions were going to them, and even to the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in the time of his minor and major occultation. I mean, there is no doubt in this. And we have referred to different kinds of visitations of Imam alayhi salam, either to be in person or through a heart contact. Definitely there is no doubt in these issues. Through heart relation, it is known as a relation with Imam and visitation of Imam alayhi salam, because some meanings are transferred here in these even heart contacts.
Yes.
But what is important, due to some circumstances, the visitations of Imam alayhi salam at the time of his minor occultation were disclosed and were told to the people, and there were some people who were known as the deputies and nawab of Imam. They officially said,
special deputies or representatives, yeah, of the Imam. Safir, they called it. Yes.
Definitely.
Yes.
They were saying to the people that this is a message that I'm just receiving, yes, from Imam alayhi salam. There was no doubt on that. And
yes,
they have been introduced to the people, to the, yes, Shia communities and the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt.
And the interesting point that Imam asked himself, we,
yeah,
can say, confirm them and approve them and name them, that one by one such people will,
exactly,
come and will be my representative, four of them. Okay.
Exactly. But with regard to those hadith and narrations that says anyone who claims that had a relation or, I don't know, visitation of Imam alayhi salam, he is known as kadhab or liar. This is true that we have some series of hadith that says that even up to the time of emergence of or appearance of Sufyani, that this is before the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam, anyone who claims that he had a relation with Imam or had any form of visitation of Imam alayhi salam, he is a liar. True. But when we are talking about these issues, it doesn't mean that those who had already visited Imam, they are liars. Because they never ever came to claim in person that, okay, I had visited Imam alayhi salam in that time and Imam told me such a thing and such and such have been discussed in my visitation of Imam alayhi salam.
Or for example, Imam gave me the authority to do this and that.
Finding this tawfiq, this blessing to be able to just visit Imam. But definitely there are some duties for those who have this chance that they are visiting Imam alayhi salam. They are not allowed to go and disclose this relation and this contact. No one is allowed to claim that he visited Imam alayhi salam in public.
Yes.
But what do we mean that we are trying our best to visit Imam alayhi salam and all these visitations of Imam alayhi salam true that, for example, some scholars claim that they visited Imam alayhi salam? I want to tell you, in the course of history among the Shia scholars and even the companions of the Ahlul Bayt, we don't have anyone that has claimed something in his lifetime that he visited Imam alayhi salam.
Yes.
They just had an experience and they left it and they, for example, wrote it somewhere and it was disclosed right after their demise and death. So I want to say that this issue should not be claimed, should not be disclosed. And if anyone had the chance, he himself knows better, or she herself knows better what to do. And no one is waiting for her to say anything.
We get to some of the reasons why this must not be, we can say, announced publicly. Maybe there are some serious reasons for that. Let's take a break and then we'll continue our discussion. Brother Alavian, thank you very much. Dear listeners of Arab English Radio, Call of Islam page, the program The Last Savior, we'll take a break and back in a minute.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old
Welcome back. Brother Alavian is in the studio to talk about the false claimants of visiting Imam Al-As. Okay, Brother Alavian, so not announcing publicly that you got a chance to visit Imam Al-As. Now let's talk about the whiness. I mean, why we are not allowed?
It might have lots of consequences, brother. One of these consequences that would be like something, I mean, a benefit for the person who claims such a thing. When you claim that, for example, you had an extraordinary power to meet the one who is the essence of creation, and I mean, everyone is deprived of his visiting that, I mean, usual. So actually, it's sort of, I don't know, market is going to open for you, I mean, at your lifetime. While it is not true, because Imam is usually giving the chance to those who are selfless people, not those who are in the favor of gaining something through this visitation.
Or for example, somebody to be proud that, okay, I have visited Imam Al-As, I've got this, I've got that, you know.
Some of these visitations usually happen just to solve a problem from the Islamic Ummah. That deep lover definitely knows what to do and what not to say and what to say right after his visit. Through the conduct and behavior of a person, some people might guess, for example, that this person had the chance to, for example, visit Imam alayhi salam. But none of those who had this chance to visit Imam alayhi salam claimed openly and outspokenly that they had this chance. They definitely know about the consequences or bad consequences of such claims. We need to know that those who claim that they had a contact with Imam alayhi salam, or at least openly claim such a thing. Okay. We should get to this assurance that they don't have any sort of contact with Imam alayhi salam. This is at least something that we can take it very clearly that, okay, this person at least had no chance to visit Imam alayhi salam. Because anyone who visited, like those who have been given a mystery, their mouth are definitely...
sealed.
Are sealed with
That's right.
those valuable things that they have received. Having a role model with these characteristics, that with this beautiful moral and spiritual characteristics, is a really great chance for us to have. When you are trying to approach yourself, to close yourself to that beautiful entity, then some of your actions definitely change.
Yes.
I mean, your behavior, your treatment with others would change definitely because you are trying to tune yourself to be able to meet that great entity.
Yes.
Then what would be the outcome? The outcome is that there are some good changes in your own personal behaviors. Yes. So we have to know that having a role model, usually even in psychological discussions, is being recommended. And so we have this beautiful role model that we definitely, the followers of the School of Ahlul Bayt, we know what a beautiful role model we have selected for ourselves.
Okay.
So having this role model is really giving us energy towards goodness.
That's right.
What better ma'ruf, amrun bil ma'ruf, than this relation, that is, this goodness better than this beautiful and holy existence.
Okay, that's right. Let's take our second break and then we'll continue our discussion. Brother Alavian is with us in the studio of Call of Islam Radio, IRIV English Radio.
أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالك أهدى سنه
Welcome back to your listeners of Arab English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am Atal, the host of this program. Okay, Brother Alavian. So, consider a case that a person claims he visited Imam al-Asr.
Yeah.
And we know that person as a very righteous one. Are there any criterion put by Imam al-Asr or in our hadith collection or Quranic ayahs to distinguish such people, I mean the wrong claimants of visiting from the right ones or not?
Look, as we said earlier, a person who had this chance to visit Imam alayhi salam, his mouth is usually sealed.
Okay.
So there is no chance for anyone to claim whether he is a righteous person or not righteous person.
Okay.
So anyone who claims he is condemned to the false claim.
Okay.
So we don't have anyone who claims that, okay, I had this relation, even if he had reached the highest levels of taqwa. We definitely say that he has lost this level of taqwa or piety. So there's no excuse for anyone to claim that he had a sort of relation or, I don't know, visitation of the Imam alayhi salam.
As you said, this gate might not be open into the society because visiting Imam al-As would lose its true color, isn't it?
Definitely.
Because it loses its true authenticity among the people. Then every day, such and such person all around the world, not only Islam, but out of the borders of Islam, may claim that, okay, today I visited Imam al-As, he told me to do this, not to do that.
And we had it. I mean, lots of people had claimed that they are the savior, the promised savior, inside Islam and outside Islam, in Christianity or even in Islam.
Yes.
From different parts of the world, that they claim that they are that awaited savior that the whole humanity is waiting for. So to have such claims, I mean, it would actually harm the discussion itself. I mean, the topic of Mahdawiyah. There is one important point that we need to, I think, mention it here, brother. As we said, that having a very beautiful and comprehensive and, let's say, perfect role model is very important.
Yes.
And it correct ourselves first. I mean, it is for our benefit first rather than for the benefit of the other side, that is the Imam alayhi salam. But we know that in the prayers of pilgrimage of any Imam, we recite this famous sentence that I witness that you are listening to me.
Yes.
And you are watching me and you are listening my words.
Yes.
And you are seeing even my status. So, أشهد أنك تسمع كلامي وترد سلامي. That is, even you reply back my salams. So, when we have this knowledge for our imams, Then what are all these efforts for? Just to have this? Definitely it is a great honor.
Yes.
Definitely there is nothing sweeter than this. But why should we, I mean, get involved in such discussions and in this, such issues just to have this tawfiq of having, yes. Oh, no problem.
Let's finding
have
a chance this tawfiq. To visit or not visit.
We can have this tawfiq with closeness to yes. the words of Allah in Al-Quran.
Yes.
Definitely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam is thiql of Quran. Imam is something equal to Quran. So let's have all of our efforts for having this sort of closeness to Al-Quran as well.
Yes.
But having this, as I said, this closeness to Imam is really, really important. I don't want okay. to let down, I mean, to scold the importance
yes.
of this
yes.
issue.
Of course, but it's I want important, to say, that's right.
Definitely.
Yes.
But I want to say that we know that whatever we do, Imam is seeing and watching it.
Yes.
So no worries for us to see him in person or through mm-hmm. a hard contact.
Okay.
We need just to correct ourselves. This is Imam himself that comes okay. to us, to visit us.
Definitely.
I mean, this is his own statement that was said to one of the people who has been waiting for him for more than 20 years.
Yes.
That he said, if you correct yourselves, this is me coming to you to visit
coming
you.
Coming to you to visit you, that's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And at least we must know that if we do not find a chance to visit him by doing the righteous deeds and the recommended actions, as you said, he is seeing us and he... Seeing us is also very important.
Definitely.
Okay, that's right. Thank you very much, Brother Alavyan.
You're welcome.
It was very kind of you. I really enjoyed talking to you. Really fruitful discussion related to Imam Alas. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode of the program, The Last Savior. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Where is the rising sun?
The Limelight.
Former US President Donald Trump says he opposes a ban on TikTok, but he also labels Facebook the enemy of the people. We take a look at the US media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. National broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. He may have led the initial charge to ban TikTok whilst in office, but former President Donald Trump, in a reversal, is now warning against banning the app, saying it would only empower Facebook, which he labelled the enemy of the people. There's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad with TikTok, but the thing I don't like is that without TikTok, you're going to make Facebook bigger, and I consider Facebook to be an enemy of the people, along with a lot of the media, Trump said about the controversial app on CNBC's Squawk Box on Monday morning, 11th of March. TikTok is owned by the Chinese company ByteDance. In further remarks, Donald Trump said, "I'm not going to make Facebook double the size. I think Facebook has been very bad for our country." Trump's comments come as the House of Representatives prepares to consider legislation that would force ByteDance, the parent company of TikTok, to sell TikTok within 6 months, or else the app would be removed from the US app stores and websites because of national security concerns about the Chinese government's interactions with ByteDance. The U.S. is concerned that data collected on millions of users by the app could be handed over to the Chinese government. The former president, Donald Trump, said that he believes TikTok's security concerns around national security and data privacy needed to be fixed, but said, "There are a lot of people on TikTok that love it, including young kids on TikTok who will go crazy without it." On Thursday, 7th of March, there was some evidence of this when TikTok users saw their phones flash Thursday with a push notification urging them to speak up against the TikTok shutdown. The alert linked to a page prompting users to enter their zip code, then provided them with a direct link to call their member of Congress. Representative Raja Krishnamurti